A woman looked out her window, and she saw her German shepherd shaking the life out of her neighbor's rabbit. Her family didn't get along well with those neighbors, and so she knew this was going to be a significant problem in their relationship with those neighbors. And so she, not knowing what to do, she grabbed a broom and kind of used the broom to separate the dog from the rabbit. And the rabbit falls out of the dog's mouth extremely dead. This thing's very lifeless and absolutely deceased. And she panics. She doesn't know what to do, and she's concerned about what the neighbor's reaction is going to be. So she grabs the rabbit. She takes it inside. She gives it a bath. She washes it off. She dries it, combs it, makes sure it's all nice and fluffy like the way it originally looked, and snuck into the neighbor's yard and propped up the dead rabbit in the neighbor's cage, and then kind of walked away. And then about an hour later, she hears a scream coming from the next door neighbor's yard. Scream, ah! She goes over there, and she kind of, peeks her head over the fence like, oh, what's going on, with the most innocent look as possible on her face, right? And the neighbor goes, our rabbit. He died 2 weeks ago. We buried him, and now he's back. That changes the story, knowing those kind of details, right? That thing was, the German Shepherd found it. It was deceased and buried, and it was not as big a deal for her to have to go through all that trouble. But imagine the story the neighbor told the next few, days and weeks after that. Like, I don't even know what to make of this. This is the most terrifying thing I've ever seen in my life. My rabbit, dead and buried, has come back to life. Not really. When you looked at it, it turns out it wasn't alive. But what a story, right? What kind of crazy story that would be. And somehow I'm going to make a pivot from that story to talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And I borrowed this story from a pastor named John Ortberg, and here's how he made the connection between this. He said, people in the ancient world knew that rabbits, when they died, they stayed dead. And then he said, also people knew that rabbis, when they died, they stayed dead. And that was his way of trying to connect it. And I thought, I don't know about that. But I'm still going to try to go from that into the story of the resurrection. And here's the deal. Here's the reality. The early movement, the early Christian church, their message that they were fired up to tell everybody about was that their teacher, their leader, their rabbi did not stay dead. He came back to life. He triumphed over death. He was resurrected. They saw him. And with that message, they poured into the streets. And many, many people became followers of Christ in those early days. There's an interesting story in the book of Acts where the early Jewish leaders are trying to come up with a strategy. How do you solve this problem of what has now become thousands of people who claim to have seen the risen Jesus and are now followers of Christ, and they're meeting together day by day, as Scripture tells us. And in Acts 5, it's starting to be a scene. It's starting to cause some problems for the people who are in control in the in Israel at the time. And they're discussing, and there's this leader in Acts chapter 5 that stands up, and he says, hey, let's talk about this for a moment. He says, there have been other people before this Jesus who claimed to have, claimed to be somebody, he says in Acts 5. Gamaliel, he's the teacher of Paul, we find out later. But he's this very wise person and stands up and he says, hey, we've seen stuff like this happen before where someone stood up and said, hey, I am this important person, follow me. And then when that person died, so did their movement. The movement ends when they die. And so he says, if this is of God, if this early Christian thing, which they didn't even call it that yet, it was followers of the way, they weren't sure what terminology to use at this point. He says, if this is of God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. If this is of man, well, it's going to be ending soon, so let's not get all worried about it. And so we find out, actually, from history that there were early Messiah movements. There were these early movements. Jesus and his disciples were not the only people to claim, here's the Messiah, we found the Messiah. There were other people that claimed, that made similar claims. But those people, each and every one of them, when they died, their movement died with them. But Christianity, on the other hand, when their Messiah died, then he was resurrected and it just transformed. It exploded and spread across all of the Roman Empire at the time until the point where now here, 2,000 years later almost, we are celebrating and praising what Jesus has done. And we're dealing with the resurrection today, talking about the resurrection, because this is a pivotal teaching for Christians. This is something that we have to deal with at some level. If you don't believe in the resurrection, or if you think the resurrection didn't happen, then John Stott says everything on the Apostles' Creed after that died and buried part, we just have to erase. Just like, no, none of that. We can't believe any of that either, because it's all dependent upon the resurrection. We have to deal with that somehow. We can't just make Jesus a good teacher and someone who was a nice person, a great person who did nice things for people, if the resurrection happened. If the resurrection happened, it lends all kinds of power to Jesus' teaching, and we have to take all of Jesus' teachings seriously if the resurrection really happened. So today we're talking about why you can believe the resurrection happened. I want to give you some reasons that are outside of the Bible for talking about why we believe the resurrection happened and answer some of the criticisms that people have made or ideas that they think, alternate explanations about the resurrection. To do that today, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but more important than this, why we can believe it, is I want to talk about what difference it makes, and I'll give you three reasons why this makes a big difference in our lives if we believe the resurrection really happened. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have an electronic device with a Bible on it, that's fine as well, but we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's also going to be on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1156 in my Bible, but you probably don't have the same page numbers, so that doesn't help you. First Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1. As we're getting there, let me just tell you, too, that we're in this series right now called We Believe, and we're using the Apostles' Creed as a structure to discuss these fundamental, important beliefs of the Christian faith. And going kind of phrase by phrase through the Apostles' Creed, and today it's we believe in the resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last, I'm going to keep reading, even though I probably only through verse 6 is on the screen. That's my fault there. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So we'll stop right there. Paul is talking about the resurrection, and he's talking about this in a way that indicates that he doesn't just believe in this as an abstract idea. Like, Jesus rose in our hearts on the third day. And he just gives us hope because of the life he lived. No, he is talking about it as a historical fact that he believed it to be. He says, this happened. And he's listing details. He said, I'm telling you about something that's really important. And he said, there was 500 people at one point who saw the risen Jesus. He said, most of them are still alive. You could go talk to those people, track them down, ask them what they saw. And he's giving some proofs for the resurrection. Now, there's three kind of main criticisms when people consider the historical Jesus. Widely, historians believe that Jesus existed. There are very few people that say Jesus was totally made up. That used to be a much more common claim. But people say the evidence that Jesus was a historical person is widely, you know, there's a lot of evidence that Jesus existed just from history, not looking at the Bible. And as Christians, of course, we have a lot more beliefs about Jesus than just that he existed. But if we're looking at this from a purely outside the Bible perspective, almost every historian believes that Jesus was a historical person. But they say when the resurrection, this kind of concept of the resurrection, if Jesus was a historical person and people really did see him after the crucifixion, well, there's three kind of possibilities that people make. One is that Jesus passed out on the cross from loss of blood, and that he was just from the torture that he went through, and that he revived somehow when he was in the tomb. That's the swoon theory that people used to talk about the resurrection, that he somehow in the cool of the tomb was revived and was able to get out of the bandages, and then people saw him in a revived state. He somehow came to, and maybe that's what happened. But the reality is that people during this time were much more familiar with death than we are today. In our American culture, it's very sanitized. Everything dealing with death is very, we just like to avoid death as much as possible. And so we do everything possible to kind of avoid thinking about death or seeing death. And so, but during Jesus' time, this was very much not the case. There were people that prepared his body after they took him off the cross, that wrapped him in linen and placed him in this tomb. There was a Roman soldier that undoubtedly had seen many, many people die that stabbed Jesus with a spear and verified he is in fact dead. That was his job, to certify that the execution had taken place. And Roman soldiers saw it. This man has passed away. Let's take his body down and bury him. Another explanation that people might use to talk about how could people have seen Jesus after his crucifixion is that it's a conspiracy. It's just a big-time conspiracy. People saw where this was going. If they could get this teaching to really catch on, they could be very wealthy, they could be very powerful. And if they eventually could get, you know, enough people to believe it, then that would you know, enable them to have all kinds of power and influence. And so it's a big conspiracy. There were people that lied about seeing Jesus, and they all agreed together that they were going to make up this story about seeing the risen Jesus, and, you know, from that derive some sort of benefit. Now, I want to give you an example here that's a little unusual, but let's say we all together decided to come up with a hoax. We're going to come up with something, and I've used this example before, but I love it. Let's pretend that we are going to all pretend together, every one of us in this room are going to pretend that we were all out at Lake Coeur d'Alene, and we saw like a Loch Ness Monster-type monster in Lake Coeur d'Alene. Okay, so, and you know that part of the deal is you have to give it a cute name, so because it's Lake Coeur d'Alene, it's going to be called Corey. Corey, the Lake Coeur d'Alene monster. Okay, so we all agree together, we saw a monster in Lake Coeur d'Alene. We have a picture, we got some people that are good with special effects type things, and they came up with some pictures. We all get our stories straight, all of us together decide, hey, we saw a monster in Lake Coeur d'Alene, and we're all having a good time, and we're going to start a, you know, there's going to be like a tourist boom. People are going to want to come see where we saw the monster. We're going to be on TV probably, at least on the local news, maybe nationally they'll pick this up. We might sell some books out of the deal. Like, we could all do really well from this prospect, right? So let's all agree together we're going to come up with this hoax. Now, let's raise the stakes a little bit. Let's say that there's a chance we all might die for that hoax. All of a sudden, we decide, hey, it's not so fun anymore. Like, I don't think I want to stick with this anymore. Why? I don't know why someone would kill us for something like that, but let's just pretend that's the stakes, right? Dying for a hoax. All of a sudden, we start telling the truth. No, we just made it up. It's not real. It's not. No, it's not real, right? So this is a comparison to the resurrection. When you consider the stakes of what the early church faced, they were right away being thrown into prison, the leaders in the early church, and it got worse from there. People started dying for this. The early followers of Christ faced death for their proclamation of belief in Jesus and claiming the resurrection happened. And all they would have had to do to avoid death in many of these circumstances is to say, no. Hey, we made it all up. It's not real. Like, there's no need to go to these extremes. You know, it was just a big hoax. But there's something about the stakes of life and life, it being a life and death situation, that makes those hoaxes vanish, right? When you raise the pressure on that. Chuck Colson, was someone that was a really fascinating character. He passed away just a few years ago. I believe it was 2015, might have been 2012, but someone that was used by God in a powerful way to impact a lot of people through prison fellowship and just through his public ministry and the books that he wrote. And Chuck Colson became headlines. His name first became widely known because of the Watergate scandal. He was someone who was a part of President Nixon's staff, and he was involved in some of the crimes that were committed because of the Watergate scandal. And he talks about the resurrection and compares this situation, the Watergate scandal, to the resurrection and the idea, the claim that there was a conspiracy that was made in this book called The Faith by Charles Colson. And I want to read you a little selection from that. He says, my personal experiences in the Watergate scandal convinces me of the historical proof of the resurrection. As I've written elsewhere, I was charged with being a part of the conspiracy to cover up the Watergate break-in. What most Watergate buffs have failed to note, however, is that the conspiracy succeeded for less than 3 weeks. It wasn't until March 21st, 1973, that John Dean, the president's counsel, advised Richard Nixon of precisely what was happening. His words were, Mr. President, there's a cancer growing on your presidency. At that point, for the first time, the president and several of his aides fully understood what was happening. But by early April, John Dean went to the prosecutors to make a deal, as he wrote with refreshing candor, to save his own skin. When he was granted immunity, others followed suit. The conspiracy unraveled soon thereafter, and from then on, Nixon could only delay the inevitable. Think of it. The most powerful men around the president of the United States could not keep alive for 3 weeks. And you'd have me believe that the 12 apostles, powerless, persecuted, exiled, many martyred, their leader, Peter, crucified upside down. These common men gave their lives for a lie without ever breathing a word to the contrary. Impossible. As we are seeing with Islamic radicals today, people will die for something they believe to be true, but men will never die for something they know to be false. Human nature destroys the idea of the Passover plot or any cover-up conspiracy. So it can't be that Jesus just swooned and somehow revived in the tomb. It can't be that it was this large conspiracy that people were trying to fool everybody and they all kept their secret to the grave about this hoax that they had come up with. So perhaps it's a hallucination. Perhaps people just thought they saw the risen Jesus. In their grief and in just what they were going through, they thought they saw him. That's another explanation that people have made. I think the detail that Paul gives us here, all of these people that he mentions, puts that in its place too. That doesn't seem like a realistic explanation for what happened. He says that he was in verse 5 of chapter 15. He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he goes on to say, in James and the apostles, and he says, these are people that saw him. This is not something that they all made up or they all had the exact same hallucination. He said, go talk to these people. You can ask them. Some of them have passed away. Many of them are still here. Go ask them for yourselves. Sometimes when people present problems with the Christian faith and they say, how do you explain this? If you have, you know, one of the problems that's most commonly offered to Christians is, if your God is so good, why do bad things happen? We call that the problem of pain. If your God is an all-powerful good God, how do you explain why bad things happen in the world? And sometimes Christians get put back on their heels with questions like that. We don't know how to answer them, and we go, oh, I don't know. Like, I don't know how to give you an answer for that question. And that question could come from different places. It could come from just kind of an intellectual superiority kind of thing, where someone's trying to just prove you wrong. Or it could come from a place of pain, right? Someone could really be struggling with that question. And it's important when we're trying to think of how to answer a question like that, where they're coming from, asking more questions, asking them where that question's coming from. But sometimes we feel like we owe the explanation. Just because someone asks us a question like that, we have to answer their question. But sometimes the burden of proof is not necessarily on us, but we should reverse that question sometimes. Again, if it's coming from a place of just intellectual superiority, we should say, well, how do you explain goodness in the world? How do you explain beauty? How do you explain love? Right? The burden does not just rely upon me to explain why bad things happen in the world. What's your explanation for why good things happen in this world? With the resurrection, I think there's a similar kind of idea. If people are questioning, they're saying, how can you believe in the resurrection? How can you believe this? I could reverse that question and say, well, how do you explain the explosion of Christianity in the ancient world without the resurrection? If you don't have that as an explanation, what is your story that you tell about how the church became so big and spread so far and how so many people came to Jesus? See, the early church could not stop talking about the resurrection. Another book that I brought to show you today, I'm not going to read anything from it, but this is Rodney Stark, and the book is called The Rise of Christianity. This was written back in the 90s, 96, I think, was the publication date, when Rodney Stark was a professor of sociology and comparative religion at the University of Washington. He was a Husky. But he wrote this book about the rise of Christianity. Here's the subtitle. He's trying to explain. He's an agnostic professor at this point. He has since come to Christ. But he says, how the obscure marginal Jesus movement became the dominant religious force in the Western world in a few centuries. What a question. How did this obscure marginal Jesus movement become the dominant religious force in the Western world in just a few centuries? And he offers numbers. He says, well, the Bible tells us there were about 120 followers of Christ in the very earliest days of the church. And then Pentecost, then it's thousands of people. And then it spreads throughout all of the Roman Empire within just a generation or two. And then within a few hundred years, which is a relatively short period of time, there are millions of followers of Christ all throughout the Roman Empire. And the book is his attempt to explain through a purely kind of secular perspective, how did this happen? And he offers up different examples of the way they cared for the poor and just kind of the way that they were organized and the different things that they did. But it's a fascinating question. How did it become such a widespread movement from such a short amount of time? And the Christian answer is because of the resurrection. Because there were people that saw the risen Savior. That had never happened before, and that changed everything for them. And they could not stop talking about it. They had to tell everybody. And they did. They went out and they told everybody, regardless of what it cost them. Many of them, of course, died as martyrs because of their claims and because of their faith. They couldn't stop talking about it. We're going to read verses 12 through 28 because we're going to talk about why this matters. Why the resurrection matters. And there's three differences, three reasons it matters for us today. It's not just an abstract thing that we hold to be true. Like all of these things we're talking about through the Apostles' Creed, it's more than just a concept or a kind of thing we hold in our mind. It's something that affects our lives today. All of these beliefs do. Any belief we have affects our life. And these beliefs of the faith, these fundamental Christian beliefs, make an impact on today. And we'll talk about the ways that they do that. But let's read verses 12 through 28. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. There are three things the resurrection tells us. And one of them is that it tells us about God's plan for us. Paul tells us here that the stakes of the resurrection are vitally, they're just super high, they're sky high. He says this is not something that if Christ has not been raised, he said this whole thing falls apart. The resurrection is this foundational doctrine for what we believe as Christians. Can we put the Apostles' Creed up there on the screen? So I want to talk about this for a moment where I mentioned John Stott, English pastor. He says that if the resurrection didn't happen, then everything that comes after it has to fall apart. Like, we got about half of the Apostles' Creed left. For he descended to the dead, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and then we stop there. If the resurrection didn't happen, then the church doesn't have any foundation. The forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, none of that matters. None of that counts. None of that exists unless you have the resurrection. It is a fundamental Christian belief. And Paul says that if Christ is not raised, we have a vain message, a vain faith, futile, still in our sins, dead and gone. The dead are gone for good, right? We should be pitied, he said, if the resurrection didn't happen. If this is the only hope we have is what exists in this life, and we don't have the life to come, he says all of that is hinging upon the resurrection. The Bible tells us the spiritual thing that was happening where God's plan of salvation for us, the resurrection involved, was God's way of saying payment accepted. That the payment for our sins was made by Jesus on the cross. Romans 4:25 puts it this way, that he was delivered up for our transgressions, our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. In other words, the resurrection was the stamp of approval. It was God the Father saying, payment accepted. Payment has been made, payment accepted. The death was for our sins. The resurrection secured our salvation. The Bible tells us that we, without Jesus, we are spiritually dead. We do not have life. We are spiritually dead creatures. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, so were we. We have the spiritual life that is not possible to have without Jesus. We were raised up with him spiritually. We are actually then dead to sin and alive to Christ. Lee Strobel, talking about this idea of what Jesus was doing, he says that Jesus Christ did not come into this world to make bad people good. He came into this world to make dead people live. Right? That without Jesus, without that resurrection power in this life, we are dead in our sins. Jesus gives us spiritual life. The resurrection shows us that. The resurrection tells us about God's plan for us to give us life. It's not just that we were bad people that needed to be made good. We were dead people who needed to be made alive. The next reason that the resurrection matters for us is because it transforms our greatest fear into a defeated foe. There are endless amounts of writing about the problem of death and just the man's fear of death. And the people in Corinth were dealing with that. The people in Corinth had this, the predominant view in their culture was that once you died, that was it, game over. There wasn't a life after this one. There was no such thing as, you know, a life to come. It was just this life. And so the predominant philosophy was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? And there's just one life to live. It's that you only live once kind of mindset. And so just, you know, this is the life that matters. Live it to the full because it's short. And so there was a lot of sin. There was a lot of temptation around the early church. And so even the people in the church were struggling with this concept of the life to come. And so Paul's telling them, hey, let's consider this. Let's consider this life after this life and the resurrection, that we will be raised because Jesus was raised, and he's teaching them about the life to come by teaching them about what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection specifically. As a pastor, the amount of time that I have spent thinking about death is probably higher than the average person in this room. Because I've preached funerals and I've preached family members' funerals, a number of them, and when you do that, you just think about it as an abstract or as a very concrete problem, but even as an abstract problem too, where it's, you just think about it more, that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. At some point, every one of us in this room will die. And sorry if I'm bumming you out. Why did I come to church today? This is sad. Anyway, it's true. I didn't break in the news to you. Hopefully you've heard that before. But death is fundamentally tragic. It is fundamentally tragic. I don't care how long someone lives. I've preached funerals for people who died far too young, and I've preached funerals for people who lived nice long lives. But in every case, even if someone's in their 90s when they pass away, it's always tragic. There's always something fundamentally wrong that we shouldn't have to say goodbye to people this way. It's always sad. I don't care what the scenario, there's always something that just does not feel right. This is not the way it's supposed to be. We shouldn't have to end our relationship with people this way at a graveside. It just feels fundamentally wrong. And for those without Christ, it's a fearful thing. It is something that is just the problem of, like, how do you deal with that? It can be terrifying for people. But Jesus on the cross took this great tragedy, the tragedy of death in general, the fact that death entered the world because of sin, and Jesus makes this once-for-all payment for everybody, and he conquers death in his resurrection. He rises from the dead. He is given a renewed, glorified body. And so this great tragedy, the greatest tragedy gets reversed. And Jesus takes this great fear of death and he turns it into something that is a defeated foe. Paul goes on to talk about that in these next few verses. And we won't talk about these verses as much, but I do want to read them quickly, where he talks about what this means. Jesus is described as the first fruits, right? In other words, like if we were all farmers and we had a crop that was coming and the first part of the crop begins to grow, it tells you something about what the rest of the crop is going to look like. This is the first fruits. It'll give you some indication of what the rest of this giant crop, what you can expect from that. And so Jesus in his resurrection, he is described as the first fruits from the dead. He's the one to show us what life after this life is like. Verse 23 of chapter 15, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So he's there to show us in his resurrection life that what the next life is like, you know, that it's a physical life, that it's amazing. It's not something to be feared. And then Paul begins to like trash talk death here. Well, you'll see it at the end of verse of chapter 15. We're going to read verse 35 and then skip down to verses 42 to 57. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul's point is that the next life is a physical life. It's not some abstract, we're all beams of light kind of thing. No, it's a physical existence. It says, what kind of body are they raised with? Now skip down to verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And now here are the words that have been in my funeral messages that I've preached, and they're words that are of great hope. There are words where, this is where Paul begins to kind of talk trash a little bit about death, and you'll see in verse next few verses here. Let's read verses 50 to 57. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Here comes the trash talk. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's saying this great enemy, this great fear becomes a defeated foe. Jesus has conquered it. Jesus has shown how he is victorious over death. It does not need to be this overwhelming fear, because Jesus gives us hope. He shows us what life after this life looks like when he appears to his disciples with this glorified body that can eat, that's a physical body that has these physical elements to it. And John Owen, describing the resurrection, he was a Puritan pastor, he calls the resurrection the death of death. What Jesus did on the cross was that he ended death, ended the sting of death, ended the fear of it. He turned it into this defeated foe that he is the first fruits. He's the first one to overcome it. And now it becomes something that we don't need to fear that way anymore. It is a defeated foe. He gives us hope about the next life. Finally, the resurrection requires a response from us. The resurrection requires us to make some sort of response. And the response that Paul is wanting for his friends at the church in Corinth is he's wanting them to embrace Jesus and Jesus' plan for them and to pursue him. He says it this way in verse 58, the last verse of chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Those are important words that come on the heel of this teaching about the resurrection and teaching about the life to come. He's saying everything you do in this life matters for the next life. He's saying that because this is true, because the resurrection is true, because there is a life after this one, because this doctrine is truth, that should fuel us today. That should help us to pursue Jesus, knowing what's waiting for us and knowing that Jesus has conquered death. He has a plan for us. He has a plan to give all of his followers glorified resurrection bodies and help us to know him in this next life as well. And he said, because all of that is true, because death is defeated, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let the resurrection, the doctrine, the truth of the resurrection, be one of these statements that we say we believe in the resurrection. And because we believe it, it affects every day of our life. It affects that we know that there is a life after this one, that we live with that life in mind, that we can go through difficult situations, we can go through struggles, we can face temptation and overcome those temptations with victory, because we know that we're living not just for this life, not just for the here and now, but there's a life after this one that matters far more than this one and lasts far longer than this one. And because of that, we can face troubles and we pursue Jesus and we're steadfast, we're immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, going after following Jesus the best we can. And if you are not a follower of Christ this morning, this promise is for you. I encourage you, I invite you to put your faith in Jesus. The Bible tells us that we have this problem of sin, that without our Savior, we're stuck in our sins, that we need Jesus to be our sacrifice that pays the payment for us, because we've all sinned, every single one of us. None of us in this room are saying we're any better than anybody, right? We're all sinners in God's eyes. We've all fallen short. And what we need is salvation. What we need is that life in Christ. So if you have that, celebrate it. If you have that, let it fuel your relationship with Christ and your pursuit of him today. But if you don't have that, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, I invite you to do that this morning. The Bible says it's by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. There's nothing you can do to earn it or deserve it. But it's we put our trust in Jesus. We receive this gift for us. What is killing us, what has caused us to be spiritually dead is our sins. And Jesus takes that off of us on the cross. The thing that's destroying us, the thing that's keeping us from him, he takes it upon himself. And he dies the death that we deserve so that we can have the life that he gives us as a free gift. So I invite you this morning, if you've never received that gift of salvation, to do that today. We put inside your bulletin a little prayer of belief. We offer that as a little tool for you, a helpful prayer that you might consider. You might put that in your own words or pray that and as your prayer of making a decision to put your faith in Jesus. We invite you to do that this morning. If you want someone to talk with you a little bit more about that, I would be honored to do so after the service when we're dismissed to help you as you are choosing to follow Jesus. And then we've got a packet out there in the lobby, new believer packets that are out there. It says, Begin the Journey. It's out there to help you in your relationship with Jesus and to help you as you take those first steps in your walk with him. So there's some good good tools in there and some things to help you with that. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the resurrection and what it means for us, that it is a life-changing truth that affects our todays, it affects our tomorrows. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that hasn't claimed that for themselves today, Lord, their faith in you and a relationship with you. I pray that today would be the day. Help them to cross that line of faith. Help them to walk towards you. Help them to make some kind of move towards you. And Lord, I know that you are there for them and that you want to meet them exactly where they are. And you want to welcome them into your family, or you at least want to welcome them or encourage them to take one more step closer to you. So Lord, I pray for anyone in the room who that's true of them. I pray that you would help them to either put their faith in you or move towards you in some way today. And know that you are there. Lord, you want to meet them right where they're at. And you have a great plan for them. Lord, for each and every one of us, may this truth of the resurrection cause us to pursue you. Lord, help us to be steadfast, as your word talks about, immovable, always abounding in your work, knowing that in you our labor is not in vain. I pray that the truth of the life to come would fuel our lives today. Lord, knowing that you have a wonderful plan for us, knowing that you are preparing a place for us and that there is life after this, Lord, I pray that you would give us that hope and let that help us to follow you. Lord, let that help us to overcome the temptations that we all struggle with, and let that be something that draws us closer to you and helps us to know you more. And Lord, let that be something that fuels us to let other people know about your wonderful plan for them. I thank you so much for the gathered people here today, Lord. You are good. Your mercies endure forever. We are grateful for you. We are grateful for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.